Tonight we're going to pick up on a topic that fits hand in glove with last night's, and before we do, let's pray. Lord, we are in your house seeking your blessing. So come and teach us, Lord. Make us effective as doers of the word. Bless us with a better understanding of who you are. And now touch us, I pray, as we go into the scriptures. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Last night we talked about the nature of man. We have what is called conditional immortality. What that means is that our immortality is a gift in relationship with God. Without God, we don't have it. With God, we will receive it. The promise is ours now. If we die in Christ, we have the assurance that we will live with Him in eternity. But it remains always a gift. And the Bible describes when we receive it. At the last day. At that morning when the dead in Christ rise and those who are alive and are going to be translated are caught up together in the air. That's when we receive back which was lost in the Garden of Eden. Now, as I was listening to some of the questions here tonight before I came out, I want you to remember that not rightly understanding this sets you up to be completely deceived. You see, Eve didn't know there was such a thing as a liar in the universe. But she was talking to the ultimate deceiver who had received permission to speak through the serpent. That serpent looked very real. Those words were touching a chord that had never been touched before in her heart, that God might not be honest and that He was hiding something. What I want you to remember is it's the Word of God that people have laid their lives down for because it has the truth that sets us free. And if that truth is hidden in our heart, the one who deceives with all lying wonders will not be able to work his power on us. So let's just look at this again. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. Those lying wonders are going to make people's jaws drop. Their eyes are going to get big. And they're going to think because they saw it and they heard it, it's real. Well, I want to tell you something. One of you last night after the meeting talked with me about the fact that someone they had been in contact with had had an appearance of someone supposedly coming back from the dead. A spouse. Was it real? Yes. But was it a lie, a deceit? Was it a lying wonder? Absolutely. So I'm not here to tell you that these things aren't real. I'm just here to tell you that the Bible tells us that they are deceptions seeking to draw us away from God. So don't tell somebody it doesn't happen. What you can tell them is when it happens, it's an evil angel masquerading in the form that will attract or be comforting to a grieving heart. So this verse I keep putting up for a reason, because if you want to know the truth and if you love the truth, this truth will protect you and keep you free, because his deceivableness is very large. So, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish because they receive not a love of the truth that they might be saved. This love of the truth is one of the way the angels who are looking on know that we're safe to save. Because they realize our hearts are humble and God is sitting on the throne of our hearts and that we trust Him. Now I'm going to come back to one of our key verses in Revelation. I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, a megaphone, the Greek says, fear God and give Him glory, for the hour of His judgment is come. And worship Him that made heaven and earth, the sea, and the fountains of water. I've taken you on a journey. I've showed you from Daniel chapter 9 that from the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince will be 483 years. And that 490 years or 70 weeks are cut off for God's people. I showed you Jesus came on time. The most amazing of all prophecies. I showed you that prophecy of Daniel chapter 8 that said from 2,300 days, we know in Bible prophecy a day equals what? A year. We know that following that prophecy out, there were still 1,810 years left. You go from the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, 490 years, and you get to Jesus. You go past that the rest of the way in the prophecy and you get to the hour of judgment. The two main ministries of Jesus after dying on the cross. Dying on the cross was the first phase of the sanctuary. He was our Lamb. The second phase of the sanctuary was going to heaven to mediate for us. The third phase of the sanctuary, which is the warning of this angel that the hour of judgment had come, is when God begins allowing the angels to see who He's going to save, because when He comes, His reward is with Him. Now, at that second coming, which is the resurrection, the first resurrection, it's the resurrection of life. Those that have died in Christ are brought back to life. They didn't fly off to heaven. They rested in the ground. What God said in the garden was true, that when you sin, you die. What He said to Nicodemus that night is that the way He said that anybody who believes on Him would have everlasting life and they might not perish. That's dying. So when Jesus comes back, some people look at it as the greatest thing in the world, and other people are saying, rocks and mountains fall on me. Those that are crying out for death get their wish. And for 1,000 years, this earth is desolate. There is no one that's alive that was human. Only Satan and his angels inhabit this place. It is truly the mess that God knew it would be. And so at the end of those 1,000 years, we have the resurrection of damnation, and all the wicked are resurrected to face their judgment. They surround the holy city, the scriptures say. Even though they see they're guilty, they are not repentant, and they attempt to take the city of God. And that's when fire comes down out of heaven and devours them. I said, devours them. And that's tonight's subject. So, just putting this little graphic on the board. The first resurrection is at the second coming of Jesus. The second resurrection is when God brings the capital of the universe to planet Earth. And the destruction of the wicked is what follows. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Have you ever devoured anything? Well, if you're real hungry and someone puts a sandwich in front of you, you might devour that. It's no longer there after it's been devoured. If you get cold one of these December nights and you put a log on the fire will be devoured by the flame and nothing will be left except ashes. I'm starting out tonight by beginning to make my point. The fires of hell don't burn on and on. It is the punishment, not the punishing, that is eternal. Let's keep going. We saw last night that a cemetery is actually derived from a Greek word that means dormitory. People are sleeping there. People have had this understanding for years. How did we ever come up with R.I.P. on gravestones? Because it means what people understood for thousands of years. You are resting, waiting to hear the voice of Jesus. Fire is something that has been used by preachers throughout the ages from about the second century onward, but it became very, very codified in Christian doctrine about 500 AD. And I want to talk with you about that tonight. Now, I have a book that I would highly recommend, which is a fairly new development. The first printing, I believe, was in 1982, and I should have a copy of the picture up on the stage, maybe tomorrow night, but it's entitled The Fire That Consumes. Now, this man, Edward William Fudge, is not a Seventh-day Adventist. We don't share the same denominational background. He was once asked, strangely enough, by a former preacher of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, Mr. Pastor Brimsmead, to do some research for him on the topic of the conditional nature of mortality. In other words, conditional nature of immortality. The only way you get immortality is for someone to give it to you, and that someone is God. He spent a year studying this topic that I'm presenting to you tonight. And then he asked Mr. Brimsmead if he could write a book based on what he's learned. This is the outcome of what began as a research assistance project for a former Seventh-day Adventist pastor. This is what he says. The mainstream of traditional thought has long flowed down the riverbed dug by Platonic philosophy. You ever hear of Plato? Plato was a Greek philosopher. He believed that you had a body and a soul. It's fine for Plato to believe that at some level. It just happens to not be the biblical fact. We saw last night that it takes the body and the breath of God to equal a living being or a living soul. But this became predominant thought. And what he's saying here is that Christian thinking, the traditionalist view on hell, has flowed down this riverbed of Greek philosophy. But God is using today's theological engineers again to turn the river's course so that it finally waters the land He homesteaded long ago. What land is that? Planet Earth. Now I want to tell you, there's a number of individuals. Clark Pinnock, a Canadian theologian. Walter G. Stackhouse Jr., a theologian. F.F. Bruce. John Stott. These are huge names. And what I'm going to share with you tonight are things that they believe. They are not the traditionalist view of the conscious state of eternal burning torment. They believe that the living know that they will die and the dead know nothing. They believe that hell is not burning on and on. And so it doesn't really need to lend credit to me as a preacher to tell you this, but it does lend some credit to those who maybe are hearing this idea for the first time to know that there are more and more evangelical Christians who are breaking away from the traditional view of constant burning torment and recognizing that hell consumes and destroys sin and then it's gone. It's a big deal. Now, I wouldn't usually quote from John Locke, but Fudge in his book does, and I thought it was well stated, so I'm going to. By death, some men understand endless torment in hell fire. Now, he's just saying, some people say death is continual burning. But it seems a strange way understanding a law which requires the plainest and directest of words that by death should be meant eternal life in misery. In other words, the wages of sin is death. How do we go from that to eternal life in misery? There's a pretty big jump there, friends. Now, Chrysostom is a word that means golden mouthed. He was one of the preeminent preachers in the days before Augustine. And Chrysostom warned of a fate to be ever burning and not burnt up. The damned, said Chrysostom, must not only be led into darkness, but must be burned continually and waste away and gnash his teeth and suffer 10,000 other dreadful things. Now, this man was the preeminent preacher of the post-church father era. So, in the preachers who never knew the apostles, in the next few hundred years that followed, Chrysostom becomes the main orator for Christianity, and Augustine has a real affinity. If Chrysostom made such preaching popular, the great Augustine would make it permanent. So Augustine, you know, lived a pretty wild life, but when he came to God, he was a very devout Christian. The problem was Augustine was really enamored with the Platonist or Plato's teaching. No philosophers, Augustine wrote, are nearer to us as Christians than the Platonist. So Augustine was enamored with this Greek idea, and he wove it into the fabric of what he taught. And the teaching that we would burn forever was quite well established by the time Augustine passed off the scene. Gregory the Great, the Pope from 590 to 604, will take the doctrine and officially develop the doctrine of purgatory, where you're not in hell, you're not in heaven, you're in between. And the refining fires of purgatory might actually be able to redeem you to where you could enjoy the blessings of heaven. Now, I'm putting this in. It kind of ties last night and tonight together. We should learn, this is from Martin Luther, to view our death as a fine, sweet, and brief sleep, which brings us relief from all the misfortunes of life, and we shall be secure and without care. Rest sweetly and gently for a brief moment, as on a sofa, until the time when He shall call and awaken us together with all His dear children to His eternal glory and joy. Luther believed that when you died, your life was over. You were in an unconscious state waiting to hear the voice of Jesus. And this is what he said about himself. We shall sleep until he comes and knocks on the little grave and says, Dr. Martin, get up. Then I shall rise in a moment and be happy with him forever. Can you say amen? We're going to be there with him. Now, it just so happened that Sir Thomas Merton began to attack the teachings of Luther. And Tyndale decided to come to his rescue. And this is what Tyndale said. The true faith putteth resurrection, which we be warned to look for every hour. So he's saying, this is the main deal. We're hoping for the return of Jesus when we'll hear that voice. The heathen philosophers deny that. Did put that the souls did ever live. Now this is Old English. And the Pope joined the spiritual doctrine of the Christ and the fleshly doctrine of the philosophers together, things so contrary that they cannot agree, no more than the spirit and the flesh do in a Christian man. So we know from the writings of Paul that the spirit, the desire to live for God, and our natural carnal inclinations are opposites. Tyndale is saying, listen, you can't combine pagan doctrines of the immortal soul and the true doctrine of God's gift of eternal life. You can't do anything with it. He's not quite done. And because the fleshly-minded Pope consenteth unto heathen doctrine, he corrupteth the Scriptures to establish it. Now, there is a 2-volume set of books called The Conditionalist Faith of Our Fathers. And that word, the conditionalist faith, is talking about what condition do we believe the state of man is. Now, the Christian church has a real problem. And this is how we got the doctrine of hell. If you accept that the soul is immortal a priori, that means just right from the very beginning, not getting your definition from the Bible. If you believe right from the very beginning as an unquestioned premise that man lives forever, then you either have to believe that God will save everybody, that's called universalism, or the ones that aren't saved are going to have something done with them throughout time and eternity. That's called eternal burning torment. The truth of the matter is you can't bring these things together. John Milton, who wrote Paradise Lost, said, what could be more just than that he who sinned in his whole person should die in his whole person? In other words, the soul doesn't flit away to heaven or hell to be punished. If you lived as a person, body and breath, you're going to die the same way. It's evident that the saints and the believers of old, the patriarch, the prophets, and the apostles, without exception, held this doctrine. Now, you know him for his famous poem, Paradise Lost. But he also believed the same thing I'm teaching you here tonight. Now, this man is an important man. He's deceased. But he became an important man in the life of Edward Fudge. And he's an important man in starting evangelical thinking down another road. He wrote an article that appeared in Christianity Today in which he began questioning the idea of eternal burning hell. He went beyond that. And as a result of his scholarship, we have this book by Edward William Fudge, and we have a number of these other scholars that I've mentioned tonight, F.F. Bruce, John Stott, and these others, who abandoned their belief in an eternal burning hell fire. And this is what he said. I believe that endless torment is a hideous and unscriptural doctrine which has been a terrible burden on the mind of the church for many centuries, and a terrible blot on her presentation of the gospel. I should be indeed happy if before I die I could help in sweeping it away. And tonight I stand before you with the exact same wish. So, one last quote from Fudge. If God is the only source of life, and if one does not assume the soul's indestructibility as a governing principle, in other words, if you don't believe in the immortality of the soul right from the very beginning, The final extinction of the wicked seems as natural as night following day. In other words, it sounds an awful lot like Paul writing in the book of Romans when he says, the wages of sin is eternal hellfire. Is that what he wrote? No, he said the wages of sin is what? Death. All right, it's pretty simple, friends. Let's start there. But let's have one more quote from Augustine, which I found this to be very fascinating. Do not follow my writings as Holy Scripture, he wrote. When you find in Holy Scripture anything you did not believe before, believe it without doubt. And in my writings, you should hold nothing for certain. Now, I want to launch from Augustine into this topic because I believe, should he truly live by this creed today and could re-examine the things that he taught, recognizing the assumption of an eternal, immortal soul, he would change his mind and move with Fudge and John Stott and you and me. So fire, it's a terrible thing. If you've ever been burned. I was talking after one of these meetings not too long ago with a couple of Vietnam War veterans. And they knew men so burned that they actually had pins in their bodies. And because they could not lay on beds with sheets, their bodies were turned. And the word they used was rotisserie. Now, they weren't being burned anymore. They were just burned so badly already that their bodies were actually rotated while the skin was trying to heal. Now, in the Scriptures, in the book of Job, it says, can a man be more just than God? When I was a boy, my mom and dad smoked. They don't smoke anymore, praise the Lord. If you do, you can quit. Jesus will help you. Amen? It's a slow self-destruction. But when my mom and dad were raising me as a boy, they smoked. I never once, and I had quite a good mother and father, still have them, praise the Lord, but they never once took a big, deep drag on that cigarette and said, come here, Ronnie, you aren't listening very good, and plunged it onto my skin. Neither of them went to church when I was young. Neither of them made an open profession of Christ. But I want to tell you something. The humanity of man is greater than the divine graciousness of God if you accept the doctrine that if living for 60, 70, or 80 years, you reject Him, He's going to burn you forever and you can't ever get out of it. You're not consumed. You're not destroyed. It's the perpetual. I'm almost embarrassed to read some of these things, but let me just read one to you. It is a blot on Christianity. In the kingdom to come, there's a large and broad valley where the multitudes of lost souls are suffering all the torments of the damned. Spanning the valley is a high bridge which gives a good view to the whole terrain. One of the joys of the saints is to go out on the bridge on the Sabbath day and view these poor souls. They see friends, relatives, father, mother, brother, sister, husband, and wife in torment. This view is a feast for the eyes. See, it's a pitiful sight. The little child is in the red-hot oven. Hear how it screams to come out. See how it turns and twists itself about in the fire. It beats its head against the roof of the oven. It stamps its little feet on the floor of the oven. You can see on the face of the little child what you see in the faces of all in hell. Despair, desperate, and horrible. I could read on. There's more there. If you think this is unique or an anomaly, you're way, way off. You can find reams of material like that. Because at the heart of many in Christianity, the only reason you'd move towards God is to escape this. Yes, fire is a terrible thing. So let's just start with the basics. Either this is a true statement or it's not. Now, I want to tell you, the theologians that are still espousing the traditional view of eternal burning conscious torment, they call those who believe like me, I'll kind of put it in my own words, but the idea is theological sentimentalists. But I want to tell you something. You cannot begin to reconcile the idea of eternal punishment for 70 or 70 with this statement right here. Either God is truly love and we were made in His image and actually given a choice. Either Jesus' death on the cross and the promise in the garden was to protect our ability to choose. But we can't really have a choice if we're damned if we do and damned if we don't. You can't reconcile a God of love with this twisted demonic theology of God burning people forever. It is impossible. And once you know that it's not in the Scriptures, but the idea of the immortal soul is thrust upon the Scriptures, you can begin to see why the devil takes delight in this twisted view of God. Here's another simple one. He who has the Son has what? Life. He who does not have the Son does not have what? The people in hell have rejected Jesus. Is He going to make them have life so that we can stand on the bridge on a Sabbath day and take delight in watching little kids beat their head against ovens? No. The soul who sins will what? Die. It's the cessation of life. The wages of sin is what? Death. This is simple, friends. A child can understand this. So let's get a little more into some of the subject. By the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire. Hell is not going on right now. There's no hell. Not yet. That moment when those saints are inside the city and the rebellious of the earth try to take it, fire is going to rain down. Then you'll have hell. It's only going to last a little bit. The wickedness will be consumed. Sin and sinners will be no more. And one pulse of harmony will beat throughout the universe. Love. But the fire is to consume sin. Unfortunately, sinners have clung to it. But the fire is reserved for the day of judgment, which has not come yet. These two men are not burning in hell. It would appear beyond the shadow of a doubt that they have sealed their fate, but they have not yet been relegated to receive their punishment. They've died. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. It will be a sad day. There will be punishment. There will be a final reckoning for this coup d'etat that began in heaven, this rebellion that took off in the heart of Lucifer, who became Satan. There will be a day of reckoning. God is the legal owner of every one of us. He not only made us, He redeemed us. He created this world. It's His. He has ceded or given away permission for Satan to rule while the question about God's character is being solved. But the world is ripening, the fruit of evil is ripening, and it's so important that you and I are pursuing a walk with Jesus so that the fruit of the Spirit can be ripening in us and readiness to meet Jesus. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. The fire that consumes. Let's go back one slide. Therefore, I brought fire from your midst. This is talking about Satan. It's figurative language. It's symbolic language in the book of Ezekiel. And it devoured you. Notice the word. And I turned you into ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you. This fire consumes. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven. And all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. You shall trample on the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. Yes, this world will be desolate for 1,000 years, and then it will be cleansed by fire. And there's a beautiful promise in the small book, the minor prophet Micah, who's not minor in message, just small in size. And he says, affliction will not rise up a second time. God is looking. This judgment that's going on right now is an opportunity for the angels to say, this individual has truly been redeemed. They have been justified. They are in a sanctifying relationship, and they can experience restoration and come back to our house. There will never be another time in which Lucifer's sin or any sin is repeated. Now, the Bible gives an example of eternal burning hellfire. Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example. So let's make sure we focus in on this word right here, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. The fire has an eternal consequence. It doesn't have an eternal existence. So, what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? Remember Abraham pleading? God, 50, 45, all the way down to 10, God knew that judgment was imminent upon this city. There weren't even 10 people in it. And the angels had to go into the city. Listen, what kind of picture is this of God? Lot and his wife and his two daughters. His sons-in-law think he's a crazy old man. And nobody's really ready to get out, but judgment is on his way. And it says the angels took them by the hands and led them to deliverance. Unfortunately, you see the pillar of salt, which Scripture records as a woman whose heart was still tied to the city. God said, don't look back. But this is an example. You can go to where the Dead Sea is today. You can go to the region where these five cities, Sodom, Gomorrah, Zeboiim, Admah, you can go to where these cities are. They're not still burning. The fire consumed the wickedness and then it went out. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. You see, friends, something a lot of people don't think about is behind this doctrine of the immortal soul is a pretty debilitating statement about God Himself. And what the statement is that God can't win in the battle between right and wrong. He does not have the power to destroy sin, to destroy Satan. The truth of the matter is, it says here, if Jesus was victorious, and the author of Hebrews knows He was, that through the sacrifice of Christ, He showed the legitimate rule of God in this earth and in our hearts. And He now has, and He had before, the power to destroy him who had power over death. That is the devil. And then on to Revelation again. That list we looked at the other night. The cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, social sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars have their part in the lake of fire which burns with brimstone, which is the second death. Now let's hit the pause button. There are some people that will hear the voice of Jesus from their graves, and some will be alive when Jesus comes back. They're going to be caught up together, and they're going to go be with Jesus. Sin will be put away. There are some people who won't want to go to heaven with Jesus, and they will die. And if they were wicked and died before He came, they're in the grave. And when Jesus comes back at the end of the 1,000 years, they'll be resurrected. But when that fire falls on earth, it's called the second death for a reason. There'll be no more resurrecting. It will be the last time anybody or anything in the universe dies. But it won't be a perpetual existence of torment. It will be the end of their existence. Some people refer to this as annihilationism. God respects your right to say, I don't want to live with you, God. And God does not make you pay an eternal price for rejecting Him. He pays the price. His heart is broken. But you get what you want. All who knew you among the peoples are astonished at you. We're back at Ezekiel 28 talking about Satan. You become a whore, and you shall be no more forever. Satan will be executed. Amen? But the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord, like the splendors of the meadows, shall vanish. Nobody's going out on a bridge to watch the wicked in eternity. They're gone. Into smoke they shall vanish away. It's eternal punishment, not eternal punishing. Can you say amen? Now, I've reserved my most important slide for the last slide with Scripture on it. And I want you to look at this slide very carefully. Because if you had no other verse than this verse to say to somebody, hell can't be eternal, this one would be enough. So let's just look at it carefully. It says, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and neither shall there be any more what? No more pain, for the former things are passed away. Now, this is written in Revelation chapter 21. The other night, we looked at the millennium, that 1,000-year period, when we get to look at why the human beings we knew who aren't in heaven aren't in heaven. that thousand-year period, when we look at why the angels fell and why they're going to be destroyed, and when we look at any other record of any other person we want to look at during that thousand-year period, God is letting us begin the process of letting go and grieving. God is giving us the ability to see into the deepest and most secretive chapters of people's lives, which if you're redeemed, those are blotted out by the blood of Jesus. But if you reject that covering, they're a record for everyone to see before God steps in to deal with sin, which turned out to be the most important thing to a host of people. So these people are inside the city. They're redeemed. They went up with Jesus when He came the first time. So I want to know, what kind of pain can they experience? Are they going to experience physical pain once Jesus comes in His second coming? They're going to be in heaven. There'll be no more pain except one kind: heartbrokenness. Now you tell me how you could go out on a bridge and watch the people you loved suffer. At the end of one of these meetings, not too many nights ago, I stood over here visiting with some of you, and one of you started telling me a little bit about your past. Traumatic. And as you told me about your past, you started to tear up. Absolutely nothing wrong with that. You can't relive the painful griefs of your human journey without having some pain. The Bible says God's going to deal with that pain. He's going to wipe every tear out of our eyes. It'll be the tenderest touch you've ever known, and it will have healing for the hurting human heart. But there is no way in the universe that if our own trauma associated with maybe parents who didn't treat us right, or bullies, or abandonment, or rejection, there is no way that heaven could be heaven without pain if God kept perpetually alive the people that we wished would have been there with us. There won't be any heartache in heaven at the end of the thousand years, for the healing touch of Jesus will allow us to move past it. And those thousand years of talking with God whenever we wanted. So the first time you open up the chapter on why so-and-so's not there and you just can't hardly believe it, and when you close the book, you say, I got to go talk to God. When you go sit down on His throne next to Him and He says, child, what do you want to talk about? He already knows. And you say, I just got to talk with you about what I read in the books. You're processing the pain of grieving what's coming with the only one who is the balm in Gilead. And unfortunately, on that day when the fire comes down, it will be the last day of trauma in the universe. After that day, the pain goes away. Tonight, friends, I want you to know, on night number 9, I am presenting this material so that you could love God. I am presenting this material because God has been on trial since the Garden of Eden, and Satan has been quick to infiltrate the church and twist the lens through which we see the Father. We haven't invested the time, the energy, the prayers, the money, the preparation, the publications, simply for just another theological presentation. It's God who's on trial. It's He who's been accused by Lucifer. And if we want to know the truth and we come humble to the Scriptures, if we love the truth can be confirmed by the inner witness that John speaks of in the little epistle of 1 John. And that inner witness can seal our hearts as we hear it and as we study it, and we can know the truth and the truth can set us free. Perfect love casts out fear. Perfect love does not keep torment in perpetuity. Jesus was the kindest, most compassionate person who ever walked the face of the planet. We are made in His image. A man cannot be more just than God. And this twist on the name of heaven is an abomination of the highest order. You can't love someone you're afraid of. And if there's anyone that's worthy of our love, it's Jesus, who came to reveal the heart of the Father. And tonight He's knocking at our heart's doors. Now, I have a special decision card I'd like to use tonight, so I'd like to ask our deacons and our staff to hand this out to you. And while they're handing it out to you, I'd like to encourage you to respond to it. I'm not up here just sharing information. I'm appealing on behalf of heaven. Take the card and look it over. I'm looking at the side that has all the little boxes on it. And I hope you will check one. I'm surrendering my life to Jesus for the first time. It's possible that most of you have already done that, but there might be somebody here today who's never done that before. If that's how God's moving on your heart tonight, I'm inviting you to check that box. Box number two, I would like to rededicate my life to Jesus. There are many here who might want to check that box. Some who especially need to check it because you've kind of lived a haphazard life. These sublime truths, these amazing stories that reveal an awesome God have not meant much to you. You've neglected the issues of the highest importance. Question number three, some of you may want to continue after this series is over. We will end here on Friday night. Next Wednesday night, we will start the Unsealing Daniel series one night a week. But some of you would enjoy the journey and be blessed by Bible study, sitting down with someone who's already gone over this before. If you'd like to have personal Bible studies, check that box. Question or box number four. Some here have never said, I will publicly declare that I love Jesus through baptism. There's a baptistry right behind this flower. That baptistry represents the ability of Jesus to give you a new life. And I'm asking you tonight, if you have never made that statement for Christ, friends, nobody's loved you like Jesus. He's inviting you to love Him back. To declare openly, I will follow Jesus. There may be some who took that step and need to check the next box. I would like to be rebaptized. Now, rebaptism is not something you enter into casually. But if you have in a serious way, turned your back on God and need to recommit in a public way and find new life again in Christ, perhaps this is the box for you. And there may be some of you who just have questions and you say, I'd like to have a visit from Pastor Ron or Pastor Joe or Dennis or Pastor Andy. Check that box. We're not going to bother you. But if you'd like a visit, once this seminar ends, I'd be glad to make time to personally visit with you. The card won't do us any good if you don't put your name on it. And Jesus hung naked, embarrassed, ashamed, and rejected for you. I'm asking you tonight, I'm not even asking you to raise your hand or stand up or do anything to say, I would stick out for Jesus. I may do that before we're done. Tonight, all I'm asking you to do in the privacy of your own pew is say, this is what I want with God. Let's pray. Lord, we're through 9 nights of a journey in which we are rediscovering who You are. We're seeing clearly how successful Lucifer, Satan, has been in trying to twist the picture of who You are. And tonight, Lord, we're desiring to declare that we will live openly, unashamedly, unembarrassed for Jesus our Redeemer and the One He represented, the Father, through the power of the indwelling Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit. I pray tonight, Lord, bless everyone that's gathered here with me. I choose to rededicate my life to You, Lord. And I pray now, bless us as a body of seeking souls. Bond us to You and to each other. And may we understand that this is part of the journey of preparing to see You face to face. Please come into our hearts again, Lord, as we end tonight's presentation. In Jesus' name, amen.
Stand and sing with us our theme song, Never Give Up, Jesus is Coming.
Days I know may get so dim.
Invite you to put your cards in the baskets that the Pathfinders are holding, or the deacons, whoever's at the back of the sanctuary. Tomorrow night I'm going to talk about a thief in the night. I'm going to deal with a most amazing subject matter that I believe is part of the devil's final and one of his greatest deceptions. Bring your friends. Come see us tomorrow night. A thief in the night. God be with you, and keep this song in your heart.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries have been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.